fourth chapter of the Gospel of John is probably one of those very familiar passages to you. We delight in hearing the story of the woman at the well. As those who are reformed in our theology, I think we like it especially because we see Christ purposing in his heart to go through Samaria, as John writes. It wasn't convenient, particularly, but it was an opportunity for Christ to encounter someone with his person, with his claims on their life. And we love that because we believe firmly that Christ is after us and that he seeks us and chases us till he catches us. We're not in the business of running to Christ, far the opposite, in fact. So we like it. But often we read that first section of the chapter and we leave off the last section. That's the part that I want us to look at this morning, because it calls to you and me as to our responsibility in light of the fact that we worship a sovereign God who in Jesus Christ, by his own grace, has bought us for himself and given us new life. What are we to do? I want to read John chapter 4, verses 27 through 42. Before I do, I'd like us to pray together. As we come before the Word, let us go to the God of the Word, asking his presence and his power that we might learn from it. Almighty Father, again we come to you, you who have recorded and kept for us for generations these words, written down by men so long ago, yet kept for us for this very day. We pray that as we read them, as we hear them in our hearts, as your Spirit applies them to our lives, that you would make us like the Christ who spoke them, that you would equip us for service in your church and in the world in which we live. For we pray it in his name. Amen. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 27. Just then his disciples returned, and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." The Bible tells us that grass withers, the flowers fade, but that his word abides forever. I'm a New England Yankee, born in Canada, but grew up in New England. I'm a northerner, I guess you'd say, an easterner. And I found that as I've lived in different parts of the country, that sometimes that is a problem. When we lived briefly in Louisiana, it was a big problem. You see, down there, a lot of people still talk about us and them. And they meant them and us when they were talking about that. They still talk about the war of northern aggression You know that war, don't you? We call it the Civil War up here, but down there it's the War of Northern Aggression. Well, I thought I might take the opportunity this morning, since I was so close to the Mason-Dixon line, and use a Northern Civil War illustration story, hoping that you would not be offended. It was in 1863, the first 3 days of July. In the midst of the Civil War, the armies of the North and the South were clashing at Gettysburg, not too far from here. For the first 3 days, the fighting was very inconclusive. But then the tide began to turn against General Lee and the Confederate forces. The Northern troops under the command of General G.G. Meade were winning, and Lee turned and began to retreat southward on the night of July the 4th. Storm clouds had gathered, and the east coast was being drenched with a heavy rainfall. When Lee reached the Potomac River, hoping to escape to the south, he found the river so swollen that they were unable to cross. And there he was, virtually at a dead end, could not cross the river. Pursuing behind him were the Union forces. He was trapped. It was a great golden opportunity for General Meade. He could have attacked immediately, destroyed Lee's army, and ended the Civil War. 2 years would pass before that would occur again, but instead of attacking, Meade waited. He held a council with all of his officers. Then he waited some more. He held another council and waited again. In the meantime, President Lincoln had sent him orders to attack, but Meade continued to wait. In fact, he waited so long that the river receded. Lee and his army escaped across, and the war stretched on for 2 more years, costing thousands of more lives and destruction in the millions of dollars. A missed opportunity. Meade never had that opportunity again. In fact, 2 years later, it was to General Grant that Lee eventually surrendered. Few things are as difficult to face as missed opportunity. They can be tragic. They can be simply a man thinking back of a car that he should have bought, or one that he sold that he should have kept, and reminiscing as to how much money that 1936 whatever would be worth today. You wives are grinning. I can see that happens sometimes at your home. We miss opportunities every day. Some are small, but some have tragic consequences. Some are insignificant in the course of history. Others, like Meade's, are very significant. You and I miss not only those types of opportunities, but we often miss opportunities that have consequences greater than the outcome of a battle, or whether we would have a few more dollars in our pocket had we done something or not done something else. Opportunities to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Opportunities that arise that we often miss because we are not paying attention to what God is doing. We are too busy, too caught up in other things. One of the great biblical truths rediscovered during the Reformation was the truth of the priesthood of all believers. The Roman Catholic Church over the generations had developed the concept of the priesthood to such an extent that there was a great gulf between the laity, the people of the church, and the professional clergy. The people were to be merely spectators and recipients of ministry. And the priests and those who were professional people, they were the ones who did the ministry. That gulf was even so much so that it was in the architecture of the church, where the people sat in one section and all of the activity went on in another section, performed by priests and clergy. But as Luther and other reformers began to study anew the scriptures, they saw that Christ has called all of us into service. That serving him is not the prerogative only of those who are professionals, those who have certain degrees after their names or titles before their names, but that each and every one of us have been called by Christ to tell what he's done for us, to share the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Christ has freed us from our sins. And now he calls us to serve him and tell others of our salvation. We as Christians, those of us who have put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, have been called to serve. This text that we've just read gives us two contrasting pictures. Both pictures are of believers, but they are believers with very different responses to the same situation. The first picture is this. It's a picture of the disciples. Here is a group of men who are bound by convention. These are men who have been with Jesus for several months by this time. They have heard him preach. They know somewhat of his mission, his message. They have seen him perform miracles. They certainly knew at least this, that this man Jesus was radically different than the Messiah that they had expected. They were beginning to believe at this point that he was the Messiah. But he was not at all what they had hoped for generations. Not at all what their teachers had told them he would be like. They knew he was a radically different person. Someone who had come with a different message than they expected. Not a message of the overthrow of Rome, but a message of love and peace and forgiveness to those who had put their trust in him. The disciples' problem was that they had a very narrow mindset. Notice in verse 27, they come back down out of the city. Jesus has sent them up into the city of Sychar to get lunch. And he has stayed at the bottom of the hill by the well to rest. And as they come back, they find him talking with the woman. Now, we, having read the first part of the Gospel, chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, know what Jesus and the woman were talking about. But the disciples didn't have a clue. They had been away, and they came back only to find here in the heat of the day, when otherwise people would not even have been out at all, here is Jesus talking to a woman, and they're very surprised. They're surprised because for a Jew to speak to a woman was something totally out of the ordinary, especially for one who was a rabbi, a teacher, as was Jesus. In fact, one of their sayings goes something like this: "A man shall not be alone with a woman in an inn, not even with his sister or his daughter, on account of what men may think. A man shall not talk to a woman on the street, not even with his own wife." Well, some things haven't changed, have they? "And especially not with another woman, on account of what men may say." This was what they believed. This was how they thought. Jesus was talking to a woman, and they were totally astounded. I imagine that they were embarrassed. They were probably offended to some degree. But they were sure of one thing. They weren't going to say anything. They just stood by and watched as Jesus and the woman's conversation must have come to an end by this time. And as this woman quickly departs and runs back up the hill into the city, the disciples have a lot of questions. Their narrow mindset had prevented them from realizing that Jesus might, just might, be ministering the gospel to this woman. But not only did they have a narrow mindset, they had a very dreary materialism. Notice that they assume, verse 33, that Jesus has been waiting for them to bring back lunch. They had gone into the city to the marketplace to purchase food so that they could all eat together. John tells us that Jesus was tired and hungry. And so they assume that, like the rest of us, we would be sitting impatiently waiting for the return with the groceries. And as they were coming down, they expected Jesus to be eagerly sitting there, just waiting to see what they had purchased for lunch. But they were wrong. They were so concerned with the mundane activities of life that they had forgotten to live. They had lost sight of the fact that man is more than just flesh and food, but that he is spirit. That he needs not just nourishment for his body, but that he needs nourishment for his soul. That he needs not only to feel filled with food, but he needs to be filled with forgiveness and restoration. And as the disciples came, their thoughts were only of food. Their thoughts were only of that Jesus was talking to a woman and that this was a rather embarrassing situation for him to be in. They were just thinking of other things, bound by convention, caught up in materialism. You and I are just as guilty as the disciples. We have a narrow mindset too. we say, well, I really can't invite my neighbor to come with me to church because they're a Methodist, a Baptist, they're Roman Catholic. They don't go anywhere to church. We'll make up any excuse possible to narrow our area of responsibility. We'll say, I'm too busy. I can't participate in this ministry of the church because I have, and we have a list, as all of us do, of things that just must be done. We're like the disciples. Our heads are down. We're looking at the ground, if you will, walking ahead, one foot after the other, so concerned to get where we are going, to accomplish what we must do, that we forget that God may have another purpose and another plan for us to be in Samaria at noon by Jacob's well. The disciples were not at all concerned for the woman. They were concerned for themselves. But there's a second picture here. It's a picture of the woman. Picture of a woman who has been released through conversion. Notice her confession of faith at last part of verse 29. She says to them, could this be the Christ? It's a question, but it's a statement. She isn't willing at this point to be so forward with the men of the city that she would say, I've come to the conclusion that this man down at the well is Christ. But she poises it as a question to perk their interest, not to be dogmatic, but to be winsome. Come and see. This man, I believe he could be the Christ. The woman is making a confession of faith, a confession that is comes after a change of values. You notice in verse 28, as the woman leaves the disciples and Jesus by the well, John says she left her water jar. She didn't take it with her. A few moments before, that had been the only thought in her mind, was to get down to the well, get the water that she needed for the rest of the day's activities, and to haul it back up the hill to her home. But now she is so caught up in her encounter with Jesus that she leaves her jar. It's not important anymore. Water for supper, water for washing, water for cleaning is not important anymore because I found the Savior. Here's a woman who has changed. Her change of values has also resulted in a concern for others. This woman doesn't run home and immediately rip out her Old Testament scrolls and sit in a corner in her room and study the Bible, although that's a good thing to do. She doesn't fall on her knees in her closet and pray, although that's a good thing to do. She goes out into the streets to the people of the city, and she says, come, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Now, I don't know about you, but I would not be very quick to share that information. If someone came and told me everything that I had ever done, I would be spending my time trying to keep him from telling anyone else. But she said, come, come see a man who told me everything that I'd ever done. And let me tell you, John gives us an indication here that there was a great deal to tell. This woman had been married 5 times. She was living with someone who was not her husband at the point where Jesus talks to her. The reason she came to the well in the middle of the day was because no one else was there. She could come alone and would not have to put up with the whispering and the gossip and the nudging as other women would have watched her come. She was ashamed of her life. She was probably an object of ridicule every time she walked in the streets. Yet this is the woman who goes out into those same streets, goes up to the leaders, the men of the city, and says, come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this not be the Christ? Here's a change. Here is a conversion that is a complete turnaround of a woman's life. A change of values, but a woman who also wants to share the good news of what she has discovered. While all this is taking place, Jesus is down at the bottom of the hill trying to open his disciples' eyes to see what their responsibility is. He You see, not only are believers called to service, but we are also to be committed to service. Caught an interview on television the other day. Can't remember the program, but that's not important. They were interviewing a man who runs a business, I guess you would say, a school, to train waiters and waitresses. Now, many of you probably in the past, at some point in time, have been a waiter or a waitress. Someone probably gave you a little apron and a pad to take orders and said, those five tables are yours, go to it. Well, the man brought up a good point. He said, there is a great problem today. There are not any trained waiters and waitresses. And then the essence of his statement was this. In America today, in our generation, we have lost the ability to serve. We do not know what it means to be a good waiter or a waitress. People are surly. People are inconsiderate to you when you go out to eat. All the things that you can think of say this. We don't know how to serve. We don't know how to wait on someone else's needs and place them before our own. As believers, we are called to serve, but we are also to be committed servants. Here's a quotation that I picked up, back just this morning. There's a difference between interest and commitment. When you're interested in doing something, you do it only when circumstances permit. When you're committed to something, you accept no excuses, only results. Probably no one here this morning would say, no, I have not been called to be a servant in the house of Jesus Christ, in the kingdom of God. Probably all would agree that, yes, we do have responsibilities. But the question is, are we committed to fulfilling those responsibilities? Jesus now turns to himself as he's opened the disciples' eyes to seeing a need. He says this to them. As they're wanting him to eat food, he says, I've got food that you don't know anything about. My food, he says in verse 34, is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus tells us that a person who is committed to service is characterized by passion. Soren Kierkegaard was a 19th century Dutch philosopher and theologian. Although we wouldn't agree with most of what he said, here's something that he did say that I think we could agree with completely. He warned that the church of his day was in danger of losing its passion for the gospel, and instead was treating the gospel, he said, like a piece of information. He said this, passion is replaced with descriptions of passion. The result for the church could be compared with this, that of reading a cookbook to someone who is starving. You and I have lost the passion for the gospel. We can talk about salvation. We can talk about Jesus Christ. But we're not committed. We are only interested. We're willing to talk about it and to do it when we have nothing else on our agenda. And we have lost the passion to speak of Jesus Christ. We have lost our passion for service because we have lost sight of who it is that calls us to service. Not only is committed service characterized by passion, but it is characterized by persistence. Jesus says in verse 34 again, My food is to complete or to finish his work, the work to which he had been called. The disciples are still a little foggy at this point in Jesus' ministry as to what that work was. But Jesus knew clearly that he had come, had become a man to die on the cross. That his focus was always on giving his life to pay the penalty for sin. Jesus says, my work is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In chapter 19 of John, John records Jesus' words on the cross, where Jesus says, it is finished. Too often we think of those words and we have a tendency to see them as the sigh of a victim. I would suggest to you that they are not the sigh of a victim at all, but rather they are the shout of a victor. Jesus is saying on the cross, not, it's finished. I have no more strength. I'm going to die. Jesus is saying, it is finished. I have accomplished all the work that God has given me to do. I have come to the cross. I have given my life to pay the penalty for sin. It is finished. I have accomplished my work. Like the apostle who could write, I have run the race. I have finished the race. I am at the end of my life knowing that I am facing the axe of the executioner. Yet I can say I have done all that God has called me to do. Passion, persistence, you and I give up too easily. We make all sorts of excuses. We say, I don't have the time. I've tried and it didn't work. George Mueller was a great philanthropist and clergyman of the 1800s. He's best known for starting an orphanage in Bristol, England. Mueller was known as a man of prayer, a man who would pray and great and miraculous things would happen. Astounding answers to prayer. Yet Mueller prayed his entire adult life for two friends that they would come to profess Christ. He died late in life, not having seen an answer to that prayer. But later, years after his death, when both of those men were in their elderly years, they responded in faith and trusted in Christ. You and I lack persistence in our Christian lives. God calls us to persistence to complete the task. Here's another thing that's important, Jesus tells us, it's priorities. Verses 35 and 36 give a little parable. That parable is an agricultural parable. It says that patience is necessary if you're going to grow something. You plant a garden, you know that there is a lot of work involved. But once the garden is planted, there's weeding to do, but mostly there's waiting. We have to wait until the plants grow. We need to wait until the fruit is produced so that we can harvest it. It takes a lot of patience to be a farmer. But Jesus says, although that's true with agriculture, it's not true at all with spiritual things. There is an urgency that he presses upon us and says, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. The King James Version uses the word that the fields are white already unto harvest. What is Jesus talking about? He's already said that there are 4 months yet to the harvest. What Jesus is talking about is this. As the disciples had listened to him for these few moments by the well, the woman has been busy at her work up in the city, and she's gathered all of the people of the city, all of the prominent men, and they begin to come down the hill. Sychar was built on a hill, as most of the cities were in the Middle East, for protection. And as Jesus is speaking, he must have motioned and said to them, look up there, to the city. Coming out of the gate were throngs of people dressed in white robes. Look, the fields are white to harvest already, he says to them. You haven't opened your eyes. You've been sitting there thinking, no, there are 4 months yet. The disciples would have agreed that Sychar was a needy city. They'd just been in there to buy food. They would have seen there was sin. They would have known from their experience and from talking with other people that the Samaritans' manner of worship was not true to what God required. They would have said, yes, this is a wicked place. Let's get as far away from here as possible. They were much like Jonah. We read those verses a little earlier. Not the first part of the book where God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh and Jonah says, what? Nineveh? Not a chance. Those people hate us. Those are the very people that want to come down here and totally destroy us. No way, Lord, am I going to go to Nineveh. And he runs off in the opposite direction. The disciples probably would have empathized with Jonah at this point. Sychar is a needy place, Lord, but let's get out of town. We're not very comfortable here in Samaria. Jews don't usually walk through Samaria. They take the long route along the eastern side of the Jordan River and walk all the way up through the wilderness to avoid going through Samaria because they don't like Samaritans. But Jesus says, look, the fields are white, all ready to harvest. The urgency of our task as believers is rooted in the fact that we deal with the eternal souls of men and women and children. Now, those of us who believe in the tenets of the Reformed faith believe in God's sovereignty. We confess that salvation is from beginning to end the work of God's free grace. We believe that left alone, men will never respond to the gospel. That to be released from condemnation and death, we must put our trust in Christ alone. We boldly proclaim that it is God who saves. That our activity is meaningless unless God is at work through us. The problem is that we take and we use these glorious truths to excuse ourselves from doing what God has called us to do. If God is sovereign, He will save the elect Himself. Meanwhile, I've got things to do over here. And we fall into sin, the sin that I mentioned at the beginning, of saying, look at Jesus encountering this woman. He brings her to a knowledge of Himself, and she responds in faith. Isn't God great? And that's completely true. But the other half of the chapter says to the disciples, if you'd opened your eyes, you would have seen that the fields were ripe unto harvest, and you would have been participants with me in the reaping. We, as the disciples of this day, those called to follow Christ and to serve Him, need to be aware that the most important decision that faces men and women and children is that of their eternal destiny. You and I don't know who the elect are, by the way. Had a discussion just this week with someone about that. But if you believe that God is the one who saves, then why do you have to do anything? Because I don't know who they are, I told them. I need to go out myself and proclaim the gospel boldly to everyone. But you see, I also go knowing that it's not my responsibility to bring them to faith. That's God's work. I go out with confidence because I know as I proclaim the gospel, there are some who will respond. They're out there. I don't know who they are, but God has promised me that they're there. And that as I am faithful, He will use me to bring them to faith. God calls us to be participants with Him. Our urgency is not for fear that some will be lost if we fail to do our part. I don't need to go home at night and beat myself. I don't need to go home and cry and weep because I have failed today to bring someone to a knowledge of Christ. I go home with great confidence knowing that God is still at work even when I'm absent. The urgency is from because I've received a commission from my King. In olden days, when there were no telegraphs or radios to communicate, kings would communicate messages across great distances by means of couriers, by means of heralds or spokesmen. These heralds were very important people. They had to be able to memorize a message so that in case it were written and lost, they would still be able to give it. And they would go boldly speaking the message of their king to some other king or to some other person. The herald's responsibility was to take the message. Not to stop and enjoy a nice night at a local inn with a great supper and a seat by the fire, but rather to get there as quickly as possible to speak the message of the King. You and I have been called to be heralds of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called, though, into partnership. Our service characterized by passion and persistence, by a sense of priorities, is characterized, too, by the realization that we're not alone, that there are those in partnership with us and that we are in partnership with God Himself. That partnership, Jesus says, is that some reap, some sow, but you and I are not to be so caught up in one or the other that we fail to look and see what's going on. Jesus twists the agricultural parable up and He says, as you're sowing, watch out for ripe fruit. Now, as a gardener, you know that that's not the case. You can plant seed all day, and you never lift up your eyes to see if there happens to be a ripe tomato just around the corner of the next row. You know that that's not going to be there. But in spiritual things, Jesus says, watch out. Because just when you think you're the first one there, turning over the soil for the very first time, you look and see a beautiful plant with ripe fruit just ready to be harvested. Beware. Watch out. Be aware that others go before you, have gone before you, and that others will go with you. Lastly, we are to be confident in our servants. We're called to be servants, to serve Christ. We're to be committed to service, but we also are to be confident. Look what happens in verses 39 and 42 again. The people come and they say, "We have believed because of the testimony of the woman." They came to Christ later and said, "Not only do we believe on the basis of this woman's testimony, but now we believe too because we have heard your words." You see, those two things go together. You may think, "I don't have much of a testimony. I was saved as a young child. I never strayed off the straight and narrow. I've always gone to church and taught Sunday school, and here I am, an adult now. And what do I have to tell?" People will look at me and say, "Well, you don't know any better. You've done this all your life." But you see, we have to remember that it's not just our testimony, whether it is the testimony of God's graciousness to us from our birth, raising us as a child of the covenant, or whether it is the testimony of someone who has spent and wasted their life in sin, only to discover Christ at a late age. Whatever your testimony, it is part and parcel of what God uses to bring men and women to himself, because it is always accompanied by that which fills it out completely: an irresistible Savior. A Savior who offers himself and says, "It's not just the change of this person's life, but it is me, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who has come to give you new life and hope for the future." A confidence in our testimony and an irresistible Savior. Back to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah, begrudgingly at this point, still goes to the city in obedience to God's command. I wonder just how much he put into this testimony. Having been 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, he was inspired somewhat to do what God commanded him to do. But I'm sure that he still went to Nineveh with the idea in mind that no one was going to believe a word he said, but instead his simple message, "Repent, because in 40 days God will bring judgment upon this city," was met with a response of everyone from the smallest to the greatest. And the entire city is turned around. In fact, God reserves his judgment on Nineveh for another 100 years. Because of the testimony of the reluctant preacher, Jonah. God will take and use your testimony in a great and mighty way as we are faithful. A servant, an opportunity, a servant called, a servant committed, and a servant confident. One of my good friends is a missionary with Mission to the World in Tanzania. Herb was a lawyer for several years before he decided to go to seminary. I would kid him saying that he had left the kingdom of darkness to come into the kingdom of light at that change of occupation. Herb went through seminary, felt with his wife called to be missionaries in Tanzania, Dar es Salaam, to a Muslim populace that is almost entirely Muslim. Called, committed to the point where they spent months raising support, saying goodbye to family and friends. Committed so that even though the first week that they were in Dar, that their daughter came down with malaria, within a few weeks his wife had contracted some kind of problem and was losing all of her hair. Herb himself was in the hospital and sick, and their son had some problems too. Committed in spite of the fact that they have to pay a guard to watch over them at night while they sleep. An armed guard to stand outside in the compound of their home to protect them. Committed to go back even only about a month ago, although as they left the night before they were to come back to the States for a few weeks for some medical problems, someone broke into their house and while they slept, in spite of the fact that there was a guard, stole virtually everything of value, walking through the rooms that they were sleeping in. Committed to go back, even though as I met him the day before he left in a Walmart store, and I said, "Herb, what are you doing here?" He says, "I'm looking at all the things that I won't be able to buy in Dar." Committed to go back. Why? Because of his confidence. God has people in Dar es Salaam. God has people there in that nation where 50% of the populace is affected with the AIDS virus. God has people there in spite of the fact that they are strict, fundamental Muslims. God has people there, and I would be in partnership with Him. God calls all of us to service, not just the Herb Wards, not just ministers and other missionaries. Where are you this morning? Maybe you're like the woman. You need to be released from your sin. You need to place your faith and your trust in Christ alone. You need your life changed. If you will but trust in Him and call upon Him for forgiveness, holding out empty hands, He will take you to Himself. He will forgive you and make you His child. Maybe you're like the disciples. You've known Christ for quite a while, but you're kind of in a rut. You've decided that your life will go in this direction and this direction alone, and your rut is so deep that you can't even peer over the edge anymore to see if there's another option or another place that you ought to be. Like the disciples, I would encourage you to have your passion rekindled by remembering who it is that has saved you, who it is that has called you out of darkness into light. How much more should we as believers be committed to the truth, be committed to the one who has called us to Himself. Let's pray. Father, again, we rejoice that You have called us in Jesus Christ to service, not to leisure, not to a life of rest without any activity at all, but rather You have called us to action. You call us ambassadors. You call us soldiers. You call us those who strive toward the prize, to the high calling of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we come to You this morning, we confess our failures in the past, our missed opportunities. We pray that You might, by Your Spirit, open our eyes to fields that are white unto harvest, to those around us who have been prepared by Your Spirit, ripe fruit to be plucked for the glory of Your kingdom. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.